So please turn with me to Psalm 119 and the penultimate stanza, Sin and Shin, from verses 161 through to 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace are those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. In the previous stanza, the psalmist, whom we take to be Josiah, the last godly king in Judah before the final decline and the exile of God's people to Babylon, in that previous stanza he asked God to give him life, to deliver him from affliction, from the persecution of his enemies. And we saw then last time God indeed brings deliverance. He redeems us in Christ from all of our enemies, from sin, from the world, from the devil. And we have an absolute cast iron guarantee of life in Christ forever. And we are encouraged then to ask for deliverance. And with the first words of this stanza are, Princes persecute me without cause. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Josiah is still being persecuted without cause. He's still facing difficulty. He's still facing hostility. Nothing has changed. Deliverance, you see, doesn't mean an end to all trouble, an end to all difficulty, an end to all persecution. What it does mean is that God gives grace immeasurably and resources then that are inexhaustible, quite unlike our own. And we see the marks of that here then in the stanza this evening. Because although the opening line tells us that in effect nothing's changed, there's still persecution, there's still opposition, there's still hatred, there's still injustice. Josiah is hated without cause, and just like our Saviour was hated without cause. Yet this stanza is full of joy, it's full of peace, it's full of hope. It demonstrates a peace that passes all understanding. A great peace of those who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. He's saying that in the context of princes persecute me without cause. He can speak of a great peace. It is beyond understanding. It is in the sense that the psalmist is still being persecuted. His enemies are still there. He's still in that difficult situation. He's still facing those who will try to bring him down, to seek to destroy him. How can he have peace in such a situation? How can he be so assured that nothing can make him stumble? But here, you see, is the great and tremendous message of the gospel. God grants peace to the soul that the world and the natural man cannot understand. It is beyond understanding that anyone who's still in that phase of hostility and difficulty and hardship and trouble should have peace. But this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Christ. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That was in John chapter 14 verse 27. And Jesus spoke those words to his disciples in the upper room, following the departure of Judas, who was in the process now then, as Jesus was speaking those words, of betraying him. And he's spoken then immediately ahead of his arrest, betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. What agony then his disciples were about to know as they saw their master taken away from them and crucified. And yet Jesus is here promising them peace. They were not to be afraid. Their hearts were not to be troubled. Because the course of events that was unfolding was all part of God's eternal purpose to bring salvation to this world. He was sending his son to reconcile rebels with their creator for all eternity. And we are to know the same level of comfort, the same level of peace, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, therefore, what then can man do to me? If nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, what can our persecutors do to us? What can those who make life difficult for us actually succeed in doing? And so our hearts are not to be troubled. We are not to be afraid. We're to remember Jesus' words of promised peace and assurance that he will never leave nor forsake us, but he will bear us up and he will carry us through. We are confident then in days of distress, in days of trial, in days of persecution, in days of difficulty and opposition and suffering and affliction and uncertainty, that God is working his purposes out in our own lives as well as in the wider canvas of history. God is at work in every moment, in every situation, in every circumstance. God is working his purposes out. And for us personally, what this means is that not a single hair of our head can fall without God's predetermination. Not even a sparrow falls, you see, without God's decree. And how much more valuable then, brothers and sisters, are you than sparrows? And that was our Lord's reasoning in Matthew 10, wasn't it? Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are not all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We have no reason, no grounds, as it were, to deny our Lord. We don't need to be cowed by what men may say or think or do to us. Because Christ is with us. God is with us. The creator of the heavens, the creator of the universe is with us. So fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid when you look at the world around you. When you see that hostility. When you see rising and aggressive secularism. When you see good being parodied as evil. And when you see evil being paraded as good. God is still in control. God is working his purposes out. Therefore, because he is working his purposes out, you can trust him and you can have peace in him and determine always to honour him, therefore. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The peace then that passes understanding that you display to the world, even in times of uncertainty, times of difficulty, maybe times of persecution, opposition, whatever they may be, when all others around you may be, as it were, losing their heads, you're standing firm in Christ. You are standing firm, assured and confident in Christ. That peace in the face of great persecution will, and great difficulty and great uncertainty, will speak to those around you. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, says Peter in 1 Peter 2. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in spite of persecution without cause, the psalmist could say, but my heart stands in awe of your words. And I'm told by commentators that the word translated awe here is indeed a very strong one, and it can mean terror. But here there's not that sense of dread. There isn't that sense of dread as you read this stanza. It rather describes a profound and an all-pervading reverence and godly fear. You see, the psalmist knew God's deliverance. God has pleaded his cause, as it were, in a court of law, as we saw last time. God has redeemed him. He was able to say that his heart now stands in awe of God's words. He's no longer condemned by God's words. He is upheld by God's words and is standing in awe of God's words. And that's, my friends, is the believer's response then to difficulty and persecution and uncertainty and the like. It doesn't matter what storms may be raging in your life, because you and I stand in Christ in awe of God's words. His words speak of his love, of his power, of his grace, of his mercy, of his kindness, of his sustaining, of his protection, of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And when you think and you meditate upon those blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, everything else pales in comparison, doesn't it? We have forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus. We have adoption as his sons in Christ Jesus. We are recipients of his love that he has set upon us from before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. And everything else pales into insignificance. And rather, as we stand in awe of God's word, we rejoice. We rejoice then with the psalmist. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Perhaps a parallel here we can think of is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13. He describes the kingdom of heaven like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. We rejoice at God's word in this way then, with a fullness, with a wholeheartedness, a devotedness, a devotion then. God's word, like the kingdom of heaven, is a treasure store. You can never exhaust its riches. God's word instructs you in everything. And reading again over and again passages like Ephesians 1, and we see that, and into chapter 2, and we see that the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And as we read those words, they're not dull and dusty to us, are they? They're real, they're vital, they're rich. There is great spoil, as it were, in them as we meditate upon passages of scripture like that, which remind us then of these wonderful things that are ours in Christ, and we stand in awe then, don't we, of God's word at such passages. What a fullness there is, you see, And we can never exhaust what God has said in his word. His word instructs us in everything. It is sufficient. God's word is sufficient in everything, for everything. We need look nowhere else. This is what he promises in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, it's through these precious and very great promises in his word that we sinners are reconciled with our holy Creator God. That God who dwells in absolute purity, who dwells in complete holiness, before whom those angelic beings must hide their faces from the brightness and the richness and the radiance and the majesty of his glory. They cannot look upon the glory of God. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," without ceasing, without end. That is the God who has given us his word, who has given us his precious and very great promises. What more do you need? What more do you need? God's word instructs us in everything. It is sufficient in all things. And we are reconciled with this God who has given us all things. Well, not only do we find this richness in his word, but we are made partakers of his nature, Peter has said. He has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. It is in him that we live. And we are indwelt then by the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God himself, and by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." We have that new and living and vital and real relationship with our holy Creator God, because his Spirit indwells us. And that we partake then of God's very nature, being made like him, being filled with the fullness of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. It is surely cause then for very great rejoicing. What treasure, what riches are ours in Christ. And we rejoice then at God's word, don't we? And we can understand then Josiah's joy, as he was a man after God's own heart, as his father David was. Doesn't mean to say he was sinless, but he was seeking God, and God was precious to him, and God's promises were precious to him, and he rejoices then in a real way at God's words, before which he stands in awe and reverence. And so he could say in verse 164, "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." There's a sense of poetic perfection here. Doesn't not intended to be taken literally as seven times a day, but there's a fullness, there's a perfection then, a wholeness then, by which Josiah's praise is flowing out to God in response to his righteous rules, in response to his word. It's continuous, it's full, it's whole. It's not, "Well, I've got a few minutes, half an hour, maybe an hour at the beginning of the day, and I've got a few minutes, half an hour, maybe an hour at the end of the day, and that's the time where I'm rejoicing in God's word. Those are my devotion times, or time, whatever it might be." And you live the rest of the day without any reference to God's righteous rules. That's not what we're talking about, is it? Seven times a day, through the day, the whole of the day, every moment, every day, our mind turns and praises God for his righteous rules. There's not a God compartment that we open up for a few moments every day. It is through the whole of our life, through the whole of every day, that we give him praise, that we live before him in awe at his words, rejoicing at his word, meditating on his promise. And so we respond then, don't we, with such joy at the word of God and all its very great promises. We love God's word, and in contrast we hate what is false, which is what Josiah says here, what the psalmist says. The more we spend time with the Lord, the more we dwell with him consciously, the more time we spend in his word, not necessarily reading it in a perfunctory way, but as God opens that word to us and brings a verse to memory, reminds or a recall, or whatever it might be, we meditate upon it or upon a truth, and we understand a bit more of his precious promises, the more you will hate what is false. Because what is false is an affront to our God and our Saviour, in whom we stand and to whose likeness we are being conformed. And so, friends, we need to be cultivating our relationship with our God and Father. We need to be growing in our dependence upon him. We need to be growing in our trust in his word. We need to be growing in our zeal and desire to be made more like him, so that we would truly hate and abhor falsehood, giving that no room in our lives. And again, to view this through the lens of the New Testament, we can think of passages that speak of putting off the old ways, the old nature, the old man. We once were marked by falsehood. We once believed and followed lies. We once followed the ways of the ruler of the prince of this world. We were once dead in sin. But now in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures. We have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And there is not to be anything false or deceitful in our lives. We're to root it out. We're not to continue in the old ways, the old patterns of behaviour. They'll rear their ugly heads, for sure. But we don't indulge them. And we seek to strangulate those ways. And we avoid those temptations because we know the weakness of our heart, don't we? We know our tendency to sin and to yield to that temptation. And so we strive, don't we? We do battle. We cut off our hand or foot, as it were, so that we would not sin. We strive then for that moral purity and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul puts it in this way in Romans, what should we say? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. For we have died to sin. You see, we are dead to the old ways and the old nature, the old man. And we're living new lives in Christ. And so in Christ we have a great peace. A peace that passes understanding, and nothing can make those who are resting and trusting in Christ alone to stumble. Nothing can snatch us from his hands if we are living in him, for him. He keeps, he preserves, he upholds, and he will present us, as one hymn writer has said, he will present us sound and whole on that tremendous day, referring to that day of judgment. You know, at no point on that journey home to that day can we fall by the wayside. Yes, we will stumble. Yes, we will trip. But if you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, if you're living for Christ alone. If you have believed that he lived and died, buried, raised to save you from your sin, Christ is keeping you, Christ will keep you, and he will keep you to that point when he himself wipes away every tear from your eyes when you see him face to face in heaven. The hope that we have then is not vain, nor is it vague, nor is it nebulous. It is a firm, certain, guaranteed, grounded hope in Christ and in his salvation. And that's what the psalmist expresses in 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. Persecuted, yes. Facing difficulty, yes. Facing uncertainty, yes. But still maintaining that certain hope for God's salvation, his deliverance, his redemption, which are ours in Christ. And so with the psalmist, in hoping for God's salvation, we demonstrate this by doing his commandments. Doing his word. As we were reminded this morning, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey, you will keep my commandments. We demonstrate our love for Christ by obedience to his word. We demonstrate our love for Christ, as we were reminded this morning, by our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We demonstrate that obedience. Well, we demonstrate that love by our obedience, don't we? Our obedience demonstrates that we belong to Christ. The genuineness of that behaviour, the genuineness of that love, demonstrates that we belong to Christ, that we are new creatures in Christ. And so that salvation and that hope is firm and certain and secure and guaranteed. It's grounded in Christ. So you keep his words, his testimonies, verse 167. Because God's word is your delight. Obedience to God's word is not drudgery. It is not dull for the believer in Christ. If you think God's word is dull, if you think God's commandments is intended to kill your joy, then you're not a follower of Christ. Because you see, earnestly seeking to know the mind of our Saviour and obediently follow where he leads does not plunge us, as someone has said, into a dull monotony of life, or at best, having a dull list of rules to follow. Those who actually follow Christ, who genuinely follow Christ, find something different. They find, as this person has said, something of an adventure with God, and a deliverance from self that is an amazing form of liberty. In John 8, Jesus said, "If everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He says that in verse 36. Freedom comes as we determine to obey Jesus in submitting to his word and surrendering to his sovereignty over your life. That is freedom. Freedom is not presuming upon grace. Freedom is not saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what I think, because God is gracious and God is going to forgive me. It doesn't really matter. That's not the freedom that the Bible speaks of. You cannot say, well, it doesn't matter where I allow my thoughts to wander. It doesn't matter where my gaze falls, because God will keep me. That's what he's promised. He'll keep me to the end. That's an abuse, my friends, of freedom. That's an abuse of our relationship in Christ. It suggests, if you're thinking like that, that you've not actually understood the gospel at all. You've not understood the sinfulness of sin. You've not understood the glorious grace and the love and the mercy and the kindness of God in Christ at all. Because you're still living the way you want to live. And you're not delighting in God's word at all. You're excusing the old nature. You're excusing the old ways. You don't put yourself in the way of that temptation. You don't knowingly, willingly give yourself up to a sin. That's not being obedient to Christ. No, freedom comes as we determine to obey Jesus in submitting to his word, keeping his testimonies, loving them exceedingly, surrendering to his sovereignty over your life, because, as we've said, our times are in his hands. Why would you want them anywhere else? God, who has numbered the hairs on your heads, knows you intimately, knows you through and through, why would you go anywhere else for satisfaction? No, you surrender to his sovereignty. You take delight in his word. Your hope is in a certain salvation in Christ. You will not be snatched from his hand. This idea of an adventure with God then is an interesting, perhaps provocative idea. But it's living your life one day at a time. It's living your life with the grace that's promised for that day. It's living your life trusting where God is leading you. Trusting in his provision. Trusting that his grace and his mercy and his love for you are real, are true, that he knows best. His ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our finding out. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know in space or in time what is going to happen. The events of the next minute of your life are unknown. Creates problems for some of us who like to have things planned out. But we need to learn to trust our God. We need to learn to walk with our God. He walks beside us. We need to learn to walk beside him. Not blindfolded, not groping in the dark. He's given us his word. It's sufficient for all things. Everything that we need, he has provided. But we take the circumstances that he brings to us as he intends. And those circumstances that he brings to you and to me are intended, if we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, they are intended to bring us to conformity, to closer conformity, closer fellowship with himself in Christ. And ultimately to prepare you and I for heaven. And that's the ultimate reality. It is not, what am I going to do this evening? How am I going to occupy my time? What am I going to do tomorrow morning? What about during the week? What about next weekend? What are my plans? What about next month? Next year? What am I going to do? What are my objectives? What are my goals? Doesn't matter. We are homeward bound in Christ. The life lived in obedience to Christ should be marked by a deep-seated joy and a deep-seated gratitude. It's not dull, you see. It's not boring. It's not do this, don't do that. It is live. Live in Christ one day at a time, trusting Him every step of the way. You know, sadly, the impression that given by some of the Christian life is it's a life of rules, of do's and don'ts. There's no joy, there's no love, there's just duty. That's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. It's not the life of the psalmist expressed in this stanza. You notice the joy and the vibrancy, the life, the hope, the peace. The psalmist says he loves God's word exceedingly. He's taken up with it. His soul, the whole person is involved. It's not an intellectual exercise. It is the whole being. My soul keeps your testimonies. Now, this doesn't mean, neither does this mean that you're happy, bubbly, smiley all the time. This is deep-seated, deep-rooted, devotional joy and life and peace in Christ. And it is all of these things in the face of immediate and imminent persecution and difficulty and uncertainty. It is living for God by His Word, indwelt by His Spirit, confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. It is striving to bring your life in joyful conformity with Christ, because all your ways are known before God. And living like, or living in this relationship with God in Christ by His Spirit, then, is not burdensome. Rather, it brings to us, as some of us have been listening to in midweek, that full assurance, to quote from Joel Beakey. All my ways then are before you, the psalmist says. There's not an event that is kept from God, that we can hide from God, that takes God by surprise. It may take us by surprise. Our way is not hidden from Him at all. We have this living relationship with God in Christ, and this is not burdensome at all. 1 John 5 reminds us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Obedience again. His commandments are not burdensome. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And therefore, alongside, or as part of this, your life in which you're overcoming the world, your attitude, your heart, your mind, your thinking, your speaking, your doing, it's marked then by this peace, a peace that passes all understanding, because you know that God is keeping you, because you know that God in Christ has accepted you. And so the difficulties, the uncertainty, persecution, whatever it might be in your life that you are enduring now, are but light and for a moment compared with the weight of eternal glory to come. Christian, you will endure to the end because God has promised. And that, above all else, brings peace to your soul, knowing that your sin has been dealt with, that you stand in Christ, and that you will be with Christ forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the very great and precious promises You have given to us in Your word. We thank You that it points us away from our circumstances and difficulties and troubles and trials, and it points us to Your very self. It points us to Your wonderful provision for us in Christ Jesus. It reminds us of the peace that is ours, that is beyond all understanding. It is beyond our own comprehension, Lord, why we should have peace at times. But this is what You have given us and lavished upon us and promised us. And that peace, which passes all understanding, guards our hearts, it guards our minds in Christ Jesus. And we thank You then, Lord, that You deal with us, not as our sin deserves, but according to Your very great love and mercy and kindness and riches to us in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you will bring us safely home, that you will lead us home. All who are trusting in Christ alone will be kept safe for eternity. We pray then that each one here would know that peace, would know wonderful assurance that you provide to saved sinners. And for those, Lord, who may simply be going through routines and ritual, those who are simply, for whom your word is a dull monotony and merely an intellectual exercise of doing the right thing, Lord, will you break those hearts? Will you fill those hearts, Lord, with conviction of sin and a love for Jesus Christ to be made right with him, who is the only Saviour for sinners. Lord, have mercy, we pray, and may each one here know your love and your peace, which passes all understanding, to the glory of your name. Amen.